Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue on in 1 Thessalonians. It's so good to see you here and looking back into the fellowship hall even right now, and a lot of you are watching and live streaming, so we're thankful for that. But we're continuing on, and we're going to talk about today from the text how to really live. You know, a lot of people talk about living it up, and they talk about living high and all kinds of things about living, but Paul talks about what it means to really live. And to set the context, let's begin in verse 1. If you're able to stand, please stand with me right now, please. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last week, but I want to read those over again, verses 1 through 5, to remind you of the context. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Now our text for today. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray together. Truly, Lord, it is a mystery to us from our humanness that God would become man to save sinners. That the Creator Himself would become a part of His creation. That the infinite, eternal, holy God would become an infant and grow up and live a perfect life and die on a cross and be raised from the dead, and to ascend to you, Father, Him being at your right hand even right now. Thank you for the revealed mystery of the truths of your word, that you are God that saves sinners. And Lord, we know we hear from culture and society what life is really all about. But we realize we live in a world of lies. And Lord, sometimes those lies are so prevalent we start to believe them. But I pray that through your Spirit and through the truths of your word that you will flash light into our hearts and minds and consciences, that we will see the truth of your word and be encouraged and challenged to live for you in a dark world. In a world that we see self-destructing before our very eyes today. Teach us your truth. Exalt yourself. Lift up Jesus today and enable me to declare your truth in a way that would honor you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Every day we are bombarded with worldviews and ideologies about the good life and how to really live. Countless appeals come our way, some bold, some subtle, inviting us to buy into a philosophy of life that promises, that guarantees to make us happy. Now, normally these invitations are materialistic, temporal, and hedonistic, with pleasure and selfishness at the core, promising us that they will really satisfy and fill our every longing, to fill the void in our lives. The problem is they don't satisfy the longing of our souls, because there's only one that can do that, the Lord Jesus himself. As the psalmist would say in Psalm 107:9, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Now, with that said, if you probe those pushers, these salespeople of the good life, the high life, your best life, live it up life, live large life, they're not that joyful and happy themselves when you really dig into it. There's a huge hole in their lives. So what does it mean to really live? Well, some say it takes a lot of money to really live, that wealth is the only means to the high life. However, our greedy, money-hungry culture is plagued with depression, discontent, and disappointment, for money does not satisfy. Others say that really living belongs to the energetic, the fit, the attractive and good-looking. So people get tummy tucks, hair transplants, no response there, please, facelifts, and other procedures from plastic surgery to reverse the obvious effects of aging. But is looking better to make you feel better the same as really living? Plus, there's only so much you can do. Still others think real living means relaxing, kicking back in peace and quiet, swinging on a hammock, drinking your favorite beverage. And then some say the educated life, the disciplined life, the wild party life, and the adventurous life will make you happy. But when you boil it all down, and when you're living for self and live for the artificial over the authentic, the phony for the real, you end up hopeless, helpless, discouraged, in self-centered depression. And you come back to the question, then, what does it mean to really live? Well, in our text today, in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10, Paul talks about really living in verse 8. And it's a passage overall filled with gratefulness. It simply breathes gratitude. It breathes joy, good news, comfort, encouragement, and prayer. Prayer. And those attributes, those characteristics, those attitudes make for really living in the Christian life. And thus, I've titled our message today, What It Means to Really Live. And under that title and theme, we'll look at four points and 1 Thessalonians 3:6 through 10. Number one, the report of Timothy to Paul and Silas, verse 6. Number two, the relief of Paul and Silas, verses 7 and 8. Number three, the rejoicing of Paul and Silas, verse 9. And number four, the response of Paul and Silas, verse 10. And with those 4 points to direct us on how to really live, look at 1 Thessalonians 3:6, please, where we'll see our first point, the report. And it's an incredible, fantastic report. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, from the Thessalonian church, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Now, last Sunday, I communicated a fear that the Apostle Paul had about the church at Thessalonica. Paul feared something. And that fear was, since he and his missionary team could not be there, present, physically at Thessalonica, since they had been hindered by Satan to come back to them, the fear was that through affliction and temptation, the Thessalonians would not stand firm in the Lord and drift. And maybe for some to turn away from the faith. However, that fear was not realized. For the first two words of verse 6, but now, convey a sense of relief, a contrast. Paul goes from fear to joy, to thanksgiving. So the words, but now, communicate an emphasis shift. And if you recall in 1 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2, Paul dispatched Timothy to go back to Thessalonica to see how they were doing spiritually. Great burden on his heart. Paul could endure it no longer not to know how they were doing since being separated from them. Remember back in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, they were driven out of Thessalonica at night to Berea. Well, by now, Paul is in Corinth. And Timothy comes back to report to Paul how the church at Thessalonica was doing. And it was a glorious report. It was like a tonic to Paul. In fact, Paul calls it good news here, using a Greek word from which our English word evangel and evangelism derives, which in every other use but one, besides this one, in the New Testament, refers to the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith. The good news that God saves sinners, that kind of good news. And for Paul to place Timothy's report in this exalted high category declares his high view of the Thessalonians and Timothy's report. This was great news. It was like the gospel to him. That important. And this news reminds me of Proverbs 25:25, which says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. It's refreshing. It's satisfying. And with no phones, emails, texting, and other forms of communication today, it would take a messenger to bring good news from a far land in that day. But it would be so, so refreshing, that good news. Well, coming back to our text, why was this such good news? Well, number one, in verse 6, Timothy told Paul about their faith and love, meaning their faith was holding up in the midst of affliction and trials and accusations against Paul that he had abandoned them, that he did not care for them, that he had used them on his visit for his own gain and his own agenda. Beloved, their faith was tested and withstood the test from personal affliction and trials to the accusations. Thus, their faith was not shipwreck against Paul or anyone, against the Lord Almighty. It was not dead faith. It was real, saving faith lived out by love, it says here. And love here is most likely love for the Lord and love for the brethren. For fruits of genuine faith are love for the Lord and love for the brethren. Faith and love are connected, and faith produces love. Genuine, saving faith does. For Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And the truth here is saving faith proves it's real, proves its genuine character by works of love. It is to say the person who lives by faith is inwardly motivated by love for God and thus wanting to obey Him, and works of obedience follow. So what is a Christian? Who is a Christian? A Christian is one that loves Christ and at least wants to obey Him because of God's sovereign saving work in our lives. Faith works through love. And we want to keep the first and great commandment then. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. We sang about it to begin the service today. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And from that love, we want to love Christ's people, the brethren. In fact, John would say in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. We know that we've been born again. We know that we're Christians. Why? Because we love the brethren. So love for God and love for the brethren show saving faith. And Paul established that at the outset in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. If you recall, the Thessalonians' work of faith and labor of love. That they continued in the midst of affliction and accusation, thus showing that Paul's labor was not in vain or worthless. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 3:5, which we talked about last week. And beloved, the Thessalonian believers' faith and love continued. It persevered. And Paul was so encouraged by that report. It was great news. It was good news to him. But Timothy's report also included the rest of verse 6, that the Thessalonians always think kindly of us. Us meaning Paul and Silas. Timothy's delivering the message. That they had not been infected by the enemies of Christ who were talking in a way that to bring reproach to Paul and Silas. What they said about Paul and Silas. The lies that they were communicating about Paul and Silas. And one last thing in verse 6. They were longing to see us, Paul and Silas. Just as we also long to see them, the Thessalonians. It was a natural longing. And those were sweet words to Paul with all that had gone on. Which leads us to verse 7, where we go from the report to the relief. Look at verse 7, please. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Now, Paul and Silas are experiencing trials of their own. It's a difficult time in their lives. Paul calls it distress and affliction, speaking of persecution and trials and pressure that they were experiencing. Yet in the midst of that, they're comforted. They were encouraged, consoled, strengthened. Why? Again, because they were relieved. And what brought their relief? What brought their comfort? Again, the faith of the Thessalonians. Genuine saving faith. Growing faith displayed by these dear, dear believers. And beloved, when you see fruits of faith, when you see saving faith, growing faith in someone you care about, a family member, a friend, a co-worker, someone in the church, someone you're discipling and working with, it's a means of comfort or encouragement. You really live when that happens. It keeps you going. It energizes you, spiritually speaking. It, in a sense, cheers you. It brings meaning to really living. It's such a blessing. It's a great comfort and encouragement. And this relief and thought of really living leads us to verse 8. Where Paul actually uses that terminology. Look at verse 8 with me, please. For now, Because of all these things that have come about, that he reports about, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. One translation communicates, since you stand firm in the Lord. And that's the idea behind this. Now, before I attempt to unpack verse 8, let me say that sometimes our view of the Apostle Paul is too exalted. For we kind of think of him in a way that he's Superman, super apostle, a super servant. And then he never gets down and he never does anything wrong. But quite the contrary. For when churches were unfaithful and gave in to sin and false teachers, Paul was devastated. And that was the case with the church at Corinth. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 7:6 that he actually was depressed. For 2 Corinthians 7:6 says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Why did Paul and his team need comfort? Because they were depressed. And the Greek word translated depressed here literally means cast down, downcast, not rising from the ground, a condition of being down. So understand, Paul was down at times, and in this context, in 2 Corinthians, until Titus brought him good news about the Corinthians that comforted or encouraged him. Sounds like what's happening at Thessalonica. Now Timothy is bringing that message. In fact, note that earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul actually lost interest in preaching to a city where God had opened a door. For 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord at Troas, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." He left the people where the door was open for him to minister. That's what Paul did. And here's my point. Paul went through times of being down, unmotivated, depressed. But what lifted him up? Eternal things. Growth in people he loved and that he had ministered to and evangelized and had invested in. That revved him up. And for us, salvation or growth of children or grandchildren, friends, other family members, people you work with to disciple and equip. Sometimes working with a church can be really hard. Discouraging things happen. We let each other down. We lose battles, but by God's grace, not the war. People leave the church. People you've invested in. And sometimes for good reason. And sometimes for bad reasons. But our focus must be on Jesus and the eternal and the cross and others, not self during those times. And Paul was able to do that. There were times he was down, but he was able to get beyond that by focusing on others and equipping them. And when he would hear of their growth, when Titus would bring him news or Timothy brought him news here in our text today, he was so encouraged. He was lifted up. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. We're falling behind, but not left behind. We're pressed, but we're not pinned. There's no hole, to use a football analogy, but we found one to go through." Why? Because of the grace of God in those circumstances. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, it talks about us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it talks about us considering him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, to be wearied and faint in your minds is to kind of quit. You kind of give up. Say, it's just not worth it anymore. I'm tired of getting hurt. I'm tired of other Christians letting me down. And whether it be other things, those things, persecution, whatever trial it may be, sometimes we do that. But Paul here is encouraged, and he talks about really living. And how do we really live? We really live when we hear that you're enduring the faith, in the faith, you're growing in the faith, and you're expanding the faith that way. That's what it meant for Paul to really live. And dear brothers and sisters, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul talks about that. And to really live implies Paul was not really living at a point and was really down about the Thessalonian church before Timothy's good report, his good news that he had delivered to Paul and Silas. And it's as though Paul began to really live again once he received a good report about the church at Thessalonica. In fact, the knowledge that they stood firm in the Lord stimulated Paul to renewed passion and zeal in ministry. For you see, whenever he saw believers stand firm in the Lord, and stand firm is a military term, meaning not to retreat, to persevere, to persist in the face of attack, to be strong in their faith. When Paul saw this in the Thessalonians and heard about this, he was delighted, he was invigorated, and he was encouraged. And after Paul was told this, he went from being lifeless to really living. It was a shot in the arm. He went from living low to living high, spiritually speaking. And really living again in verse 8, which leads to rejoicing in verse 9. Our third point today, look at verse 9, please. Gratefulness just flows from his being. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Now, Paul realizes that all thanks for spiritual progress that he has been talking about with the Thessalonians goes back to whom? The answer, to God here in verse 9. There was no self-congratulations. Paul was not giving himself a pat on the back at this point. No, thanksgiving was rendered to the one to whom thanksgiving is ultimately due. Thus, Paul's words were inadequate to express his appreciation for what happened in the Thessalonians' lives through God's work. Hence, the change in Paul's mood was radical. From all our distress and affliction talked about in verse 7, has now become in verse 9, for all the joy we have. Paul's joy was not superficial happiness, but heartfelt and sincere joy before our God for their growth in the midst of distress and affliction. By the way, if you want to really live, be joyful in gratitude. Have the attitude of gratitude. Have a heart filled with gratitude, which comes from being filled with and walking in the Spirit, biblically. Quite frankly, is there anyone that should be more thankful and grateful and joyful than someone who has been saved from their sins, redeemed, reconciled to God when we were the enemies of God? I mean, are we worthy of forgiveness? No. Are we worthy of mercy? No. Are we worthy of grace? Well, it wouldn't be grace if we're worthy of it. Worthy of forgiveness? No. Worthy of pardon? No. An emphatic no. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:4, we rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The emphasis of repetition. Rejoice, rejoice. And beloved, the believer who really lives gives thanks to God and rejoices in the Lord a lot. And this kind of spirit led Paul in a response. Not only a praise and thanksgiving, which we've just talked about, but also prayer. Look at verse 10, please, where we'll see our last point, the response. As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith? Question mark, because it's a rhetorical question here. Now, Paul had joy and gratitude because of the Thessalonians and God's work in them. But he still realized the need for prayerful intercession on their behalf. And it's as if Paul's language swells here. And here is an appropriate response to the joy and thanksgiving in his heart. What is it? Prayer. And I might add fervent prayer. It says night and day here. Praying most earnestly. Meaning, literally, very, very exceedingly. Which is fervent, enthusiastic prayer. And for what? Well, nothing in the text for physical health, which seems to consume or dominate our prayers. Not that it's wrong to pray about physical health. We need prayer for those things. However, Paul's focus here is to see their faces again, to see them in person again. And for what purpose? That we may complete what is lacking in your faith. And though this is a good church, there's always room for growth, to be further equipped, further established, further grounded in the faith. Thus, Paul's ultimate reason for wanting to see them again was to help them grow and grow more in sanctification, to grow more in their faith, their walk with the Lord, to teach them, to challenge them, to hold them accountable, to disciple them. We never arrive in this life. So Paul wants to put in order what needs to be put in order, to fix up deficiencies, to help them in their sanctification process. That's his passion. That's his burden. Yeah, he wants to see them, but why does he want to see them? So he can help them further along to grow in grace. And beloved, in wrap up and in application, to sum up how to really live, to live high, we must have an upward and an outward focus. Upward in focusing on Christ in our lives first. For Paul said in Philippians 1:21, and normally we're making reference to the last part of the verse, but which is gain he talks about. But he says this, for to me to live is Christ. Christ. Thus, to die is gain or advantage in the Lord. So to really live is to live for Christ, to set our affections on things above, to seek first His kingdom, that He is our first love, and that leads to joy and thanksgiving and fervent prayer. But also to really live for Christ, we must focus on others over self, and that's a battle every day. For follow along with me in our text, look back here in 1 Thessalonians 3. Look back to see this emphasis. The emphasis for Paul is on others. Look at verse 6. And follow along with these words. I've circled them in my Bible. Verse 6, you. Your. You. And you again. Verse 7, brethren. You. And your. Verse 8, you, speaking of the Thessalonians. Verse 9, you, your. And in verse 10, your, and your, or yours again. And yes, Paul uses plural pronouns like us and we. But in light of talking about them, my point in how to really live is focus on others. It's focusing on the Lord first, upward focus, focusing on others, looking out that way. Years ago, I came across an acrostic. I don't know who it was from. I don't remember. And I've used it time and time again over the years. And if you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard this before. But you'll hear it again today. And it has to do with the word joy, an acrostic of the word joy. And when I'm living this, I have joy. And it's J, Jesus first, O, other second, and Y, you last. What does that equal? joy. That's just talking about biblical priorities, isn't it? Jesus first, others second, you last. We tend to invert the order, don't we? At least I do. And years ago, and it came to my mind again this week, it came to my mind after hearing this years and years ago. It was a song, and it was titled Others, and it was really a challenge and an encouragement to me. It says, Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be, let me live for others that I may live like thee. Who is the epitome and the example of living for others? Jesus Christ. Let me live for others that I may live like thee. Upward focus, outward focus, joy. How to really live. How to really live it up. That's how to do it. Last of all, you won't have life until you come to truly know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, the Bible declares before Christ, you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. So through grace, you see Jesus as the only one that is the way to eternal life. And you see your sin and your desperate need for a Savior and turn to Christ in repentant faith. You then are forgiven and start to live. You've been made alive in Christ. That's how you're able to respond to Him at that point. Saved from your sin, saved from hell, saved from yourself, saved from God's wrath, and even the worship of self. If you don't truly know Jesus Christ, we call you to repentant faith in Him today, to turn to Him, and that's the way that you can actually start really living, as He makes you alive, quickening you from the dead. You don't know the Savior, turn to Him today. Let's pray together, please.